Dr. James Dobson is well known to many, if not most, Christian families as leading the list of people that are having a major positive and powerful impact upon families across America today. He is the respected professor of the West Coast Medical School faculty, popular author on the radio and daily broadcasts. He's made a film series, can be seen on television, well known and doing a fine and commendable job. Several years ago, as I recall the story, he took a hard look at the amount of travel and outside work that he was doing and decided to cut it back significantly so that he could spend more time with his wife and with his children. The point, it seems, that he made that decision was related to the illness and subsequent death of his father. And he got to thinking, sort of arranging and reflecting upon the priorities of his life, what he wanted when he was dying. And he thought to himself and later shared with others that when it came to the point that he was lying on his deathbed, it would be insignificant to him how many times he had been on television or how many tens or hundreds of thousands of people had heard him lecture in various auditoriums around the world. That at that point, the only important thing in his life would be whether or not his children would love him and would stand around his deathbed, and there would be followers of Jesus Christ and lovers of their father. On this Father's Day, we look to the book of Proverbs for the kind of advice that will tell us how to be the kinds of fathers who have children, as James Dobson envisions his, who rise up and call them blessed, and who are followers and lovers of the God of their father. The great wisdom of the Old Testament book of Proverbs is so practical for everyday life and touches upon all of the relationships that we have. There we discover that this right kind of a father is the kind of a father who gives a pair of gifts, two gifts, to his children. The first one is the gift of example, as mentioned in Proverbs 20, verse 7. And if you haven't already opened your Bible to that Old Testament book of Proverbs, I encourage you to do so. There we read, "A righteous man who walks in his integrity, blessed are his sons after him." It's talking here about practical righteousness. The word righteousness is a word that gets some bad press because it's sometimes associated with people who have kind of a holier-than-thou attitude, people who are self-righteous. That's unfortunate because within the Bible, the word righteous is a very good and wholesome and very important and necessary word. It means, in basic concept, conforming to God's standards. Yet within the scripture, there are two uses of the word righteousness. There is positional righteousness and practical righteousness. Positional righteousness is sort of a legal thing. It's the way I stand in my legal position before God. That means that when God looks at me as a Christian, in my positional righteousness, he sees someone who is absolutely holy. He does not see a sin in me. Perfection, completion, any one of a list of marvelous words that says that I am righteous or that I have conformed to all the standards of God. And surely that's not because I'm perfect. It's not because of anything that I've done. But that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he made it possible for his righteousness, the theologians would say, to be imputed or passed over to me. So that when God looks at me legally, positionally, he sees not the way I am, but he sees the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. That's why I have a guarantee of heaven, not because of self-righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness. In addition to positional righteousness, the Bible also teaches about practical righteousness. That's where I actually am. That's not my legal relationship to God. That's the way I function on an everyday basis. That's the extent to which my daily behavior and conversation and thoughts conform to the standards of God. Sometimes people have kind of a cop-out when they say, all right, in terms of God, then I'm perfect because I have this positional righteousness. Admittedly, I'm not very righteous in my daily living, but that's okay because I'm all right legally before God. And the Bible also here teaches that practical righteousness throughout the progression of the Christian life that is called sanctification must increasingly come into line with positional righteousness. In other words, if someone is really born again If someone really has been born of the Spirit of God and has a transformed life, increasingly in day-to-day living, that person will in practice conform to the standards of God. In this lifetime, prior to death or the return of Jesus Christ and our going to heaven, the two will never come together. In other words, we will never practically have the perfect righteousness that we have positionally. But someday in heaven, we shall. This proverb, Proverbs 20, verse 7, is talking about practical righteousness. In other words, the way we live every day in conformity to God's standards. And it is here teaching us that the Father who lives by God's standards is the father who has happy sons. A righteous man who walks in his integrity, blessed, or as some modern translations have it, happy are his sons after him. It really only makes sense that here's a man who puts his life into conformity with the standards of God, has his priorities put in order, and therefore is able to inculcate those priorities, those standards, into the lives of his children, and they then, in turn, have lives that are blessed or happy because they, too, are in conformity with God. This is a father who lives the Christian life. He's a father who's consistent. He's the same guy at home and at church. He isn't a hypocrite. He doesn't have one set of behavior for one place and another set of behavior for another place. He's the father who is equally honest whether he has to be or not. He is the father who tells his children to be honest, but he shows them how to be honest with an example. He's the father who tells his children that there is no place in their vocabulary for profanity, but he doesn't turn around and swear or curse or let loose an obscenity, which is inconsistent with what he has called them to. This is the father who calls his children to sexual morality, but he sets an example of sexual morality in his own relationships. He's not perfect. Oh, certainly he's not perfect. He is a sinner just like all the rest of us. But he knows that better than anyone else. You probably don't need to tell him. He is keenly aware of his own sins, his own transgressions, his own inadequacies. In fact, you will discover that he will readily confess his sins to his children. If he misspeaks or he mistreats, he takes his child aside and apologizes for that which he has done wrong. And so, in a sense, even his errors set an example of what it means to be righteous and what it means to confess and to accept forgiveness. This is the father who teaches his children by his example what God is like. Do you know that our fathers probably have had more impact in showing us what God is like than any other persons in our lives? Oh, wait a minute now. Does that mean that if I have a father who was mean and wicked and ungodly, that then is my image of God the Father? Well, it may mean that, although it does not necessarily mean that. God works a transformation in our view of himself in our lives, but it's still true that the most significant shaper of our concept of God in our lives is usually our fathers. That's why it's extraordinarily important that fathers set an example which will mold the perception of the image of God in a child's life. I like the autobiographical poem that one anonymous author wrote that really kind of captures it, writing, "I know what my father's face is like. I'm sure I know it all. It's like his whistle in the air. It's like his step upon the stair. It's like his arms that take much care and never let me fall. And so I know what God is like, the God whom no one sees. He's everything my mother means. He's like my very sweetest dreams. He's everything my father seems, but greater than all these." The example of a father. Do you remember the musical Camelot? King Arthur has a dream. A dream that perhaps for the first time and the only time in all the history of the world, there will be a kingdom where right and justice rule, where people will be equal, and where good will be the norm of the society. And so he gathers around him the best knights, the most chivalrous men of all the empire and even across the channel, brings them together and seats them, it was unheard of, about a round table, so that no one would be at the head, no one would be at the left or the right, no one would be at the foot, They would be King Arthur's Knights of the Round Table. And Camelot was beautiful, so the musical and the story tell us, until darkening clouds came across the horizon, until the dream started to come apart. His most beloved knight, Lancelot, his wife, Guinevere, the other knights seated about the table, all of them at odds with one another, the worst of things, injustices and immorality, division and dissent. His dream was coming apart. And so King Arthur went off by himself and tried to find some solution to the terrible days that had come upon Camelot. And he talked to himself and he said, "What should I do? What should I do? Oh, if only Merlin the magician were here." He reflected back on his childhood and remembered that Merlin taught him, as he reflected upon it, everything he ever knew. He said, "What if Merlin were here? If only Merlin were here today, what would he say? What would he do?" Now that's the way children of the right kind of father live and think and reflect. You may be a father whose child will face a bursting of the dream of his Camelot 20 or 50 years after you're dead, when there is no way you can intervene or make any immediate difference. But you can make a difference now, because that son, that daughter, when that day of dilemma comes, will be able to say, "If only my dad were here today, my father, what would he say? What would he do?" And the example set in childhood will determine the resolution of the dilemma, perhaps in olden and golden age. Blessed are the sons of a righteous man who walks in his integrity. Just recently, I've been reading the book entitled Lest Innocent Blood Be Shed. It takes place during World War II, in the midst of a Holocaust that ruthlessly took 6 million Jewish lives. When you read stories, books like The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich and other popular books about what happened in Europe during World War II, you begin to wonder if anyone ever stood up for what was right. You begin to wonder if there was anyone that didn't go along with the horrors that took place in seeking to wipe out the Jews of Europe. You begin to wonder not only about the people of Germany and of other parts of Europe, but even of our own country, in turning and looking the other way and failing to take an adequate moral stand. The book, Lest Innocent Blood Be Shed, is the story now finally told, 1982 is the publication date, of one place and one man who stood up. In the south of France, in a little village called Le Chambon, there was a pastor named André Trocmé. And André Trocmé, no matter what the cost and no matter what it meant to himself or his family or his village, said, "This is wrong and we must stand against it." And so he secretly took Jews into his house and hid them up in the attic. They were welcome at his table. They could take his cloak. He would secretly take them across the border into Switzerland so that they could escape into the neutrality of the Swiss country. But then eventually the knock came at his door. And Hitler's representatives through the Vichy government of France arrested André Trocmé and took him off to a German prison. And he lost his freedom. Now, what kind of a heritage did he leave for his children? Fame? André Trocmé has long been dead, and now in 1982, at last, the book is being written, just a small paperback. Wealth? Hardly. By the end of World War II, the story had been forgotten, and the triumph of the Allies so overwhelmed what had happened that the little school that André Trocmé had started in Le Chambon was about ready to go bankrupt, and he had to go begging in England and over to the United States in order to get enough money for survival. No, he didn't leave those things. But he left for his children an example of righteousness if all the world is unrighteous. An example that says, "I will do before God to my fellow man what I must because it's right and because it's just and because it's good, and I don't care what the cost. If I need to be taken off to prison, if I lose my money, if I am spit upon by the people around me, I will do what I must do. I will be a righteous man." The big deal of fatherhood is not leaving to his son or daughter a legacy of fame or an inheritance of wealth. The big deal of fatherhood is a life and legacy of a righteous example. The sage of Proverbs was right on. A righteous man who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. Then there's a second gift. This one in the 29th chapter of Proverbs in the 17th verse. It goes hand in hand, a complement to the gift of a righteous example. It is the gift of loving direction. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. If righteousness is tough to define, so is discipline. And if righteousness is oftentimes misunderstood, so is discipline. Discipline is too often misconstrued to be synonymous with punishment or correction. And while discipline oftentimes includes both punishment and correction, it is much more significantly the giving of direction in life. And so the wise and inspired author of Proverbs says that a father, the right kind of father, ought to give to son and daughter the gift of right direction, loving direction, sending the child the way he should go, recognizing that example without discipline produces confusion and guilt. How could I ever measure up to the example of my father if he doesn't push me in the direction that I should go? But the other side is equally a problem. Discipline without example produces resentment and anger. But put the two together, and you have a shape of a life that is good. Hazen Werner wrote, "Home is where life makes up his mind. And a father and a mother have a responsibility in helping a child to make up his or her mind." There are many means of discipline that are given in Scripture. Let me just mention three of them quickly. They are counsel, the rod, and caution. Counsel is mentioned in Proverbs 3, 1 and 2. "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and abundant welfare will they give you." Fortunate is the son or daughter who has a father who gives wise and godly counsel. Let me tell you the way the ideal is. That here is a man who is related to Jesus Christ, follows him as Lord, goes through the struggles and the tensions, the traumas and difficulties of life, and along the way learns a multitude of lessons from God, and then verbally communicates in counsel those lessons learned to his son, to his daughter, so that they need not start on the same level as their father before them. Instead, they can start a step or two steps or perhaps even a staircase farther up. Here is the father who gives to his children counsel that shapes their lives. Counsel about prayer and counsel about scripture and counsel about church and counsel about time. Counsel about money. Counsel about relationships and friends. Counsel about everything in life that he has learned so that he, through counsel, is giving to them direction. And can say, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and abundant welfare will they give you." A second means is the rod. Oft quoted as Proverbs 13:24, "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." The right kind of father does not withhold punishment from his child. To be sure, the right kind of father never abuses his child. To be sure, the right kind of father keeps it in balance. But also, to be sure, the right kind of father has enough love for his child, especially in formative years, to do whatever God calls him to do in order to send in the right direction the child for the way that he should go. It's a lie of our age that a child should simply do what he pleases, just simply do his own thing, and parents should protect him all about while he does his own thing so he doesn't kill himself in the process. How contrary to Scripture. Again, it's from Proverbs, Proverbs 29:15. "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." This rod, the rod of direction, the rod of discipline, is never to get even, is never used in anger, is never to inflict harm. Rather, it is an instrument used in love to set direction. Counsel, rod, caution. It's a proverb in a sense, but from the New Testament, from Ephesians 6:4, directed particularly to fathers who have a tendency to go too far, saying, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline, the direction, that is, and instruction of the Lord." You see, the father who pushes too far, who expects too much, who has a standard that he does not himself keep, is a father who will build up resentment in his child, and instead of sending a child in the right direction, will reverse that child and send the child off totally into the wrong direction. And then a child may many times end up like a 14-year-old who was quoted in U.S. News and World Report, a runaway who said, "There isn't any conversation, only orders at my house. There is absolutely no way I'd ever go back. I'm happier without them. I want a family, a foster family, not a master-slave thing of no trust like I had." Counsel, rod, caution, direction. Let me summarize it. Maybe it's simpler put this way. The right kind of father actively intervenes into his child's life to give direction through discipline. He does it because God tells him to do it, and he does it because he loves his child. Now, this raises a terribly tough question, an inevitable question that we sometimes are more likely to whisper to ourselves than to speak aloud in front of company. The tough question is, does this guarantee then that if I'm that kind of father, that if I follow these precepts, if I'm the kind of mother that the Bible describes, do I then have an ironclad guarantee that my children will turn out right? Maybe they'll go through some difficulties along the way, but after they're over the hump, will you tell me for sure that they'll walk with the Lord, that they'll follow in the path that they ought to go? Will you give me a guarantee? And maybe even tougher yet is the question, if my children now are going in the wrong way, is that my fault? Does that mean that it's because of what I didn't do or what I did? The answer is not a simple one, but there's an insight again given in Proverbs chapter 2. It goes like this: "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." If. It's conditional, isn't it? Conditional because there is still individual response and individual responsibility and individual accountability. Indeed, there can be, and there have been, fine families with fine fathers whose sons and daughters have gone wrong. But the ultimate reason for being the right kind of father is not because of the way our sons and daughters will turn out. The ultimate reason is because God says that's the way we should be. We sometimes talk about turning our children over to God, but we also need to turn our parenthood over to God. We need to commit to him the path that we should go. We need to set the right example and follow and give the right kind of discipline. And then we need to turn our children over to God. We have then a rule that is a norm in Scripture. The rule is that the right kind of father raises the right kind of kids. Admittedly, there are exceptions, rare exceptions, unusual exceptions, and we ought to focus far more on the rule and the norm than the rare and the unusual exception. About 5 years ago, Kindred Spirit magazine had an article that I just thought was a great idea, delightful, entitled, "What My Parents Did Right." It was an interview of four young adults who were walking with the Lord, most of them either going into ministry or the spouse of someone going into either missions or a pastoral ministry. One of them was Bob Blalock. Bob Blalock's father was 60 years old, a lumberman and a carpenter when Bob was born. His mother was a school teacher. Bob was raised in a Baptist church, confessed Jesus Christ as Savior when he was 7 years old. But it was not until he was a college freshman that he really had a turnabout spiritually in his life. He never really grew spiritually at all from the time of his salvation at age 7 until he was a college freshman at about the age of 18. In between there, he went through a time of rebellion that, well, let me tell you in his words. He says, "I went through a definite period of rebellion. I remember standing in the kitchen and saying, 'Mom, I'm tired of being a good guy. I don't want to be a good guy anymore.'" He said it lasted a number of years, and then tells, "My dad handled it with the same consistency that he handled adverse reaction from anybody. He just kept on loving. He would not react to my rebellion. He seemed to ask himself, 'What can I do to bring my son through?' My parents told me what they wanted me to do, but they also said, 'You've got to make your own decision.' They could extend to me the freedom to fail, and that seemed to curb my rebellion. And they just gave me to the Lord. I think they said, 'Lord, he's your child. If you want him, then you bring him back.'" And God brought him back. Bob Blaylock's father gave to his son two marvelous gifts: righteous example and loving discipline. You see, fellow fathers, we have an awesome assignment from God. We have entrusted to us precious lives. And to those precious lives, to those precious children, we can give gifts. And let me tell you, the best gifts to give to our children are not 10 speeds or a 4-speed Trans Am. The best gifts to give to our children are the gifts of a righteous example and loving discipline. Let's learn from Proverbs that a righteous man who walks in his integrity, blessed are his sons who come after him. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest, and he will give delight to your heart. Let's stand to pray. Heavenly Father, make us fathers just like you. Heavenly Father, make our children your children. In Jesus' name, amen.